Lord, it is good for us to be here, and that you would call a fool such as I to such a monumental task such as this, to talk about your death for us. I would pick up the reading where my brothers left off in John chapter 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of his fellow Jews who opposed Jesus, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. No credible historian, no respectable ancient historian, whether they be a believer or an unbeliever, that Christ Jesus is the Messiah, would be so foolish as to say that Jesus of Nazareth was not an actual historical person, in that he was not executed by the Roman authorities. To state it plainly, it is widely accepted as actual historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived and was condemned to death by the Empire of Rome. With that said, the question I want to answer for us this evening is this: why did Jesus die? How you answer that question will determine where you spend eternity. He was rejected by the religious establishment of his day. He was rejected by his people. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by his own friends, his closest followers. He was indeed unjustly executed. Even Pilate confesses there was no guilt in him, no fault in him. But why did he die? We need to answer this question this evening. I need to answer this question for all of you. I want us to cue in as we begin to answer this question on a man that is mentioned in the passage that I just read for you, a man named Nicodemus. We first encounter him much earlier in John's telling of Jesus' story. Here we read at the end that he is one of two prominent men in the Jewish religious establishment who are accompanying Jesus in death. You have to understand how scandalous this was for them to do. This was not something that something that they would have entered into lightly, but something evidently has happened to Nicodemus here and to Joseph of Arimathea to cause them to want to stand with Jesus in his death. And if you are familiar with the gospel according to John, and you turn back to our original encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you will be even more astounded by the fact that he here is at the end with Jesus in accompanying him to his final resting place, but certainly his final resting place only for a few days. The religious leaders have accused Jesus of being a blasphemer. This is not a minor thing. It carries with it the penalty of death. and the Jewish religious establishment and many of Jesus' fellow Jews have rejected him, rather, as Messiah. They have handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities, and they believed that they were doing good. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. Let's look at Nicodemus. What has changed for him that he would, with courage, stand with Jesus in his death? John chapter 3, verse 1. This is the initial encounter that we read about between Nicodemus and Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees, we read there, named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Here's a man who is highly esteemed. He's thoroughly knowledgeable in all things Judaism. He knows the Old Testament, and that's very critical to remember. This man was well versed in it. And he comes to Jesus by night. Now, whether he comes to Jesus at night in this initial encounter that we read about because he's afraid of being found out that he's meeting with Jesus, that he's consorting with Jesus, or whether that was just simply a time where Jesus would have been free from the ministry obligations during the day to meet with and converse with freely, we are not told, but we do know he comes at night. And John, not wasting an opportunity to use light and dark as an indicator of someone's spiritual condition, includes this little detail so that we might know something about Nicodemus, that although he was amongst the leadership of the Jewish religious establishment and knew the Bible frontwards and backwards, he was, what we would say, lost in darkness. He starts in the dialogue, as John records it for us, Rabbi, he calls Jesus teacher. Teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has been sent by God. Now that's interesting. He's tipping, if you mind the crude expression, his hand in those who oppose Jesus, of which Nicodemus is among their number, that they know that Jesus is the real deal. No one could do these signs that you're doing unless God is with them. He acknowledges that Jesus is extraordinary. He may be engaging in a little bit of flattery here. But Jesus, as often was his custom in interacting with people, cuts right to the chase. And he tells Nicodemus in response, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen," he says. "I say to you, unless one is born from above, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus takes off right after Nicodemus and says, "The problem with you, Nicodemus, is that you are dead." He identifies exactly what hinders Nicodemus' relationship with God, that he has no life in him for God. He's dead in orthodoxy, if you will. He's got a head full of God, but no life in him. And Lord knows how many of these I've encountered in my ministry that know a whole lot about Bible, but have no personal relationship with God. Nicodemus responds to Jesus' statement about having to be born from above or born again. And he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" You see here that Nicodemus is clearly struggling with Jesus' meaning. But he's not stupid. He knows what Jesus is asking of him. Are you asking me to die to myself? What are you asking me? And then Jesus clarifies, using the Old Testament, which Nicodemus would have known, as he draws the scripture forth from Ezekiel. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is simply just restating what he set forth in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He says, unless one is born again, born of water and the Spirit, it's the same thing. They have no part with God. He goes on, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus is talking about a gift that God grants people, spiritual life, new life. And then he goes on, he says, "Don't marvel, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with the work of the Holy Spirit bringing dead people to spiritual life. He says, as the wind blows, you see its effects on things. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't see him coming or going, but what you see is the effect on a person that he has when he brings them to life. You see it. You can see when someone comes alive to God. You know it. It's unmistakable. Their whole life changes. And one of the effects that is clearly evident in a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ is the understanding of why he died. Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? And I love Jesus' response to him in verse 10. He says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Now Jesus is amazed. You want to amaze God? There are two ways the scripture tells us we can amaze God. Great faith and no faith. No understanding. Jesus goes on, verse 11, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I had told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He goes on to tell Nicodemus, look, this is elementary. Elementary, my dear Nicodemus. This is ground level stuff. The book of Hebrews, it talks about what elementary teachings are. And those are the things that we would call someone having great knowledge, repentance and faith, and possessing knowledge about the Trinity. And the writer to the Hebrews goes, that's basic level stuff. You need to get on to other things. You need to grow. You need to understand. And here Nicodemus claims to be one of knowledge in Israel, and he has missed a fundamental teaching in the scriptures. That was as plain can be, as Jesus points it out to him. It's right there on the page. How can you miss it? It's right there on the scroll of Ezekiel. Jesus goes on, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing counsel to you from the very throne room of God. That's what Jesus is saying to him. I'm bringing counsel to you from the very throne room of God. And what he's telling Nicodemus is, I am no mere teacher. I am no mere rabbi. He goes on in verse 14 now. He doesn't let off Nicodemus. He employs another scripture from the Old Testament as he did with the new birth passage. He employs another scripture from Israel's history, from the book of Numbers, and he draws Nicodemus' attention to it. And he says, remember that episode early in Israel's history where they corporately disobeyed God? There was a judgment sent forth upon them. Remember when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? And then he draws the parallel so Nicodemus can see it. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He talks about Christ's death. He talks about his own death, Messiah's death, by being lifted up. And it is, he doesn't spell it out here for Nicodemus, but he says, in my being lifted up, he says, people will then be able to experience true life. But even so, we still don't have an answer to our question, why? Why did he die? Verse 16, the Apostle John continues on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You could translate verse 16, that famous passage, that famous verse rather, in John, like this. God loved what he made. He hated what we made it into. It's under judgment. But he has sent forth his Son so that all who will look to him in his being lifted up will have pardon and eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not the first time, but he sent him into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen now, listen to me carefully this evening. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. He has rejected God. He has rejected God's Son. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, the one whom God made as a way of escaping the judgment that will be at the last. God is going to satisfy his demand for justice by his Son. So the greatest sin that a man can commit, the greatest sin that we can commit, and the one that if it is persisted in unto death, is unpardonable, it's to reject Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. One must in this lifetime answer for themselves in the affirmative, in the way that the Scriptures point out, that Christ Jesus is Lord and their Savior. Why did Jesus die? Let's look elsewhere. I'm just going to take one passage from the Old Testament. The prophet of the Lord named Isaiah foresaw this event some 700 years before it happened, and he saw it in stunning detail. By the way, in our studies of Genesis 1 through 3, we've already looked at another forecast of Christ's coming in Genesis 3:15. Here, I look to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 53. And I just want to look at three verses from here. And just look in stunning detail. Those of you here with me this evening that are aware and knowledgeable in Christ's crucifixion, it was read for you this evening, his death. Tell me how someone can read this entire chapter, by the way, not just three verses, and not see how Jesus fits the mold perfectly. And it was predicted hundreds of years before it actually took place. Now, if Jesus fulfilled just but one prophecy, that would be enough. But he fulfilled hundreds, leaving us without excuse. But look at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. And this, keep in mind, is a forecast of Christ's death for us. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. He carried our judgment. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's borne our punishment. But we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. Here Isaiah is saying, look, he went to his death carrying our judgment, bearing our punishment. But his death is being misunderstood and will be misunderstood and is still misunderstood even today. Verse 5, but to clarify, says Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, that is, he was put to death for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that, now listen, brought us peace. His death will be the means by which we have peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. His death somehow brings life. in peace to us, says Isaiah, hundreds of years. All we, like sheep, said Isaiah, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And as to make it most explicit now, he says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me turn now to the Apostle Paul, who helps us along with Isaiah. I bring my second witness now, the Apostle Paul, to answer the question, why did Jesus die? It was not simply because he was rejected by men. It was not simply that he was condemned by the religious establishment and the civil authorities. It was more than that. They did evil, but what they meant for evil, God chose for good. Look to the higher purpose here. Why did Jesus die? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. I, says the Apostle Paul, delivered to you of what is first importance when we talk about the gospel, that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins. And this is in accord with the scriptures. And I looked at one example from the prophet Isaiah. What is sin? You know, if I or Brian or Colby or Troy or Doug in his class use terminology for you that you don't understand, please help us by asking us, what do you mean by, for example, sin? It's an archaic word now. We don't talk about sin anymore. We live in a culture that can't even blush anymore in terms of their wrongdoing. So sin has become something that is laughable in our culture. But sin is a serious thing. It is a failure, if I can quote Wayne Grudem, to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. You say, what is the moral law of God? Well, it's summarized like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul elsewhere says, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. He who knew no sin. Jesus lived a life of absolute, blinding moral purity. He never once sinned. He never once failed to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. He was so bold as to say to his opponents in John's gospel earlier, which one of you would convict me of sin? None of us would ever dare utter a statement. He had 12 men living with him 3 years, day and night. And if at one point he ever stumbled in carrying out the law of God, those men who would have known what the law of God had said and how to keep it would have pointed it out and would have departed from him as a blasphemer, a liar. But he would stand up and say, I am Messiah, I am blameless. Which of you convicts me of sin? God made him to be, the Father made the Son be a sin offering, if you will. The one who knew no sin, he was blameless, he was spotless, he was sinless, he was perfect. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You need to understand what Paul is saying here because it is so critical. The key issue is not, when we talk about Christ's sacrifice, it's not so because we're so lovable that Jesus died for us. Or they're almost making it. I'll help him bridge the gap. They just need a little help. They're missing the mark. Well, we're missing the mark completely. The Apostle Paul, listen now. Why did he die? The righteous for the unrighteous. Why did he die? The Apostle Paul tells us so plainly in Romans chapter 3. Commit these verses to memory. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. If somebody says, oh, please listen to me. We need to understand something. Unless God begins a work in the heart of a person, this is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in that room at night. No one is looking for God. Not your co-workers, not your family, not your friends. If God is not at work in the heart of a person, then they will not come. They just won't. We need to stop with that. We need to plead with God that he would. We need to be like the priests that God has called us to be, those mediators, crying out to God day and night, Lord, save this person. Lord, save that person. Lord, those people in your sphere of influence, Lord, please save them and put on a good witness for them. But know this, we cannot in any way point to a human being and say, close enough. He'll make it. No, none is righteous, not one. No one seeks for God. Paul says this, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. No one makes it. He says the wages of sin is that we earn death. And you know what happens after death? The judgment to come. You need to understand God is holy, he's righteous, he's just. That is so critical. What needs to happen for us is we need justice satisfied. But for us, we need a substitute because we are unjust. So we cry out for God to be merciful to us. Why did Jesus have to die? Because we're unrighteous. And in order for God to be loving toward us, we first have to be outfitted with righteousness. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, that when we are united to him, when we are in him, says the Apostle Paul, when we are bound to him by faith in him, We become the righteousness of God. We are seen as righteous so that those who have trusted Christ Jesus for their salvation, when God looks down from the throne room of heaven, he sees his son or he sees one who is condemned. One or the other. Every single human being is either in Christ and covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, or they are condemned and in their sin still. Does God view all of humanity that simply? Yes. Yes. He cannot merely overlook sin in us. It must be dealt with. And the way it gets dealt with is that when we look to Jesus, what he did on that cross for us 2,000 years ago. Yes, we see that event for what it was on a human level. It was an event whereby the evil of men put a blameless man to death. But he was more than a man. He was the eternal Son of God made flesh, who lived a life of absolute obedience before the Father, meriting salvation for him and all for whom the Father would give him. How can God love you? Because Christ made you lovely. He gave you the wedding garment. You are clothed in stained rags of sin and unrighteousness and filth. And the minute you came to Christ, it was exchanged for the wedding garment of white. Why did Jesus die? To satisfy the divine demand for justice that your sins and mine deserve. Justice was meted out on the cross. the word propitiation, which you hear us use, what is that Jesus was a propitious sacrifice, means that when God exhausted his wrath for our sin in the Savior on the cross, that event where men meant evil, but God brought forth good, Jesus willingly coming, hating sin as much as the Father, in complete agreement with the Father that this plan would be necessary because he loves justice infinitely like the Father, and righteousness knows that in order for us to have fellowship with him, justice must be meted out, and the Savior comes forth and says, I will do it. I will stand in the place where they should be condemned. And the wrath of God on that cross for those hours in that afternoon that we look at this day, I want you to know something. No one has ever borne the punishment like the Son of Man did on the cross, where he drinks down the cup of judgment that we would rightly deserve to the last drop and turns it over and says, it is finished. So that all of us who look to him in faith, yes, we have pardon for our sins, but not only that, it goes still further because it is exhausted now. We have eternal life and fellowship with the Father. Amen. He looks to us and he says, come forth, my son. Call me Father. Come forth, my daughter. Call me Father. Nobody has the right to call God Father except Christ's own. They have a Father, the Mormons do. You know, they call him Heavenly Father, but it is not God our Father. Their Father is a different Father. God, in his grace, he makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the propitiation, the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The cross is the means whereby God can have fellowship with man. It's at the cross that we meet because God's justice is satisfied. This is where righteousness and peace kiss one another. As the psalmist says. And we who were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, those of us who have ignored God our entire lives, who were living for self, living in the flesh, God makes us alive together with him. This is what the Apostle Paul says. I love that so much because he's capturing that idea. We've been born from above, says Paul. All of us who know him, we've been forgiven all of our sins. Know that. Not just the ones you committed in your past, but every sin was exhausted because you say, how is this possible? Well, do not disdain the sin bearer's sacrifice because it exhausts all of our sins, our past sins, the sins committed this day, any sins we might commit. But we've been given new life, and we must recognize that that record of debt that stood against us, it's been canceled with all of its legal demands. Where, says the Apostle Paul, it was nailed to the cross. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to see something. The Nicodemus, when he accompanied Jesus' body in death, he began to see it. He began to see it. You say, how do you know? Look at the fruit. The wind blows where it wishes. You don't see it. You hear its sound. You see its effects. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't see him coming or going, but you see the effects. He's walking with the Savior. In death. God showed his great love for us by satisfying justice, sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will save us from the wrath to come. You are free from the power of sin now. And you've become slaves of God. You are new creations in Christ. You're born again. You're born from above. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin we found in our former ignorance is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, as we will see Sunday morning, raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. And you are lifted up in salvation. My fear is that you will leave here tonight, all of you in this room, those in the hearing of my voice, and you will be unmoved by what I just brought to you. That you will leave here and go on with your life outside and quickly shake off the greatest story and the best news that has ever been heralded. If you believe what I just told you, that it is really real, how can you keep this news from anybody? Father, I thank you for this time together this evening, this day that we set aside once per year to especially commemorate the sacrifice of your Son. I pray, Father, that you work with the words that I have set forth in the ears of the hearers this evening. The faulty lips of a faulty man who has a perfect Savior and wants to tell the world about it. Father, I pray for these in this room this evening, that everyone here will not depart this day, will not let sleep come to their eyes, slumber to their eyelids until they have answered the question, why did Jesus die? To satisfy justice that my sins deserved in order that I might have eternal life with the greatest being that a man could ever know. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Help us to listen to him. Amen.